Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. It is written, no other passage from the Old Testament was as important to the church as Isaiah 53. Luther said that everyone should memorize this portion of Scripture, and rightly so. Isaiah 53. Jesus in the New Testament quoted one particular verse in Isaiah 53 and applied it to himself. Verse 12 of that chapter, he was numbered with the transgressors. This he did in Luke 22, verse 33, verse 37, saying, this which is written must be fulfilled in me, Jesus said. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. On other occasions, when our Lord declared that he must suffer many things and that he had not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as he did in Mark 8:31 and 10:45, it seems that he must have been alluding to this one chapter, Isaiah 53. Time and time again, the New Testament authors refer to at least 8 out of the 12 verses in this one chapter, Isaiah 53. According to John Stott, quote, every verse of the chapter except verse 2 is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Some verses several times, he writes. Indeed, there is good evidence that Jesus' whole public career from his baptism through his ministry, sufferings and death to his resurrection and ascension is seen as a fulfillment of the pattern foretold in Isaiah 53. So with that in mind, let us turn to Isaiah 53. We began looking at this marvelous chapter, but not with 53 verse 1, but with chapter 52 verse 13, where we read there of a divine introduction to this servant, to this slave of Yahweh. God speaks of his servant and says, behold, my servant, my slave will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The divine introduction to this servant, who can be no one else but God. And then, as we begin in chapter 53, beginning with verse 1 through verse 9, we have a most divine confession. A divine confession. Notice the dramatic shift that takes place. God speaks of his servant. God speaks of his slave in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. And then he speaks to his servant directly, just as many were astonished at you, O servant of mine, O slave of mine. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But then a dramatic change takes place as we begin with verse 1. Of chapter 53. And it begins with a question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And there is a different speaker that is heard from this point on. A different speaker. How do I know that? How do we know that? Notice a shift in person. Verse 1, who has believed our message? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. We, verse 3, did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So the first question that comes to mind is, who is speaking here? Who is speaking here? It is a critical question to answer. It is not God. God has spoken in verse 13, speaking of his servant, and then speaking to his servant, verse 14. But here with chapter 53, verse 1, it is not God who is speaking. You cannot understand this portion of Scripture until you identify who it is that is speaking here. We appears 10 times. Our appears 6 times. Who is this? It is a group. By all the plural pronouns we see in it. Some have suggested this group to be Gentiles. Some have suggested this group to be the nation of Israel, represented by the speaking of a prophet. The prophet speaking on their behalf. It is without question that the work of the slave of God was to have a wide range application. For we read in chapter 42, verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. His work was to have a wide-ranging application, a light to the nations. And then we read in Isaiah 49, verse 6, He, the Lord, says the following, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, says the Lord. But yet again, I ask, who is speaking here? Who is this? This is Israel, the nation of Israel. But why are they not rejoicing? Notice the difference in tone. We come from chapter 52, verse 15. And that verse is about a joyous confidence. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. That is a joyous confidence. But here, Isaiah 53, verse 1, the tone is that of a penitent confession on the part of the ones speaking. You see, beginning with Isaiah 53, verse 1, there is pain and agony involved here. You have to understand this, my beloved. You have to see this. You do see this. This is a mournful song, not one of joyous confidence. It reads like a lament psalm. There is a break in success and triumph with all that we read about. Beginning with verse 13 of chapter 52, my servant will prosper, he will achieve what he came out to do. Success, some versions have. But there is a break in success and triumph, and now we have discouragement and disappointment. Why such mourning? Why such mourning? On the one hand, this group is crying out with understanding. And yet, on the other hand, they are crying out in agony. But why? Notice all the major verbs in this tremendous chapter. They are written in the past tense. In English, we recognize them with a helping verb, was, and then you have the verb itself with the ed at the very end of it. Notice verse 3, he was despised. Verse 5, he was pierced through. He was crushed. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Past tense. It is the most horrific declaration and profession. A penitent confession said with much pain and agony. And the ones declaring this horrific declaration are looking back. They're not looking forward. They're looking back. And they're looking back all the way back to Christ, who is the servant of God, the slave of Yahweh, the Ebed of Yahweh. And they are mourning. Listen carefully, my beloved. This is the future confession of the nation of Israel. When they look back at the cross, and for the very first time, when they look back at the cross, they understand it. They see and understand. They see and understand. As to the kings and the many nations, verse 15 of chapter 52, it tells us, what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. But you see, it's different with the nation of Israel. They had been told, they had heard. They have the oracles of God. It is different with them. How so? Well, the prophet Zechariah writes this in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Note the people to whom this blessing comes. They are designated as the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this shows that one day they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. In lamenting bitterly, they will show deep sorrow of penitence. Deep sorrow of penitence. How else do grown men show their deep sorrow that gives us some kind of indication that there is genuine repentance taking place on the inside? How does a grown man show on the outside of what's going on the inside? When grown men cry, it is made visible to all. It is made visible on the outside when grown men cry. And here they will weep bitterly over what they have done. They will mourn deeply over what they have done. As Spurgeon puts it, Repentance must be personal and private, or it cannot be real. And that personal and private, if you will, if I could take it a step further, that personal and private matter that takes place is going to be made visible. Outward manifestation of what's going on the inside. Not just a straightforward look and say, I'm sorry, and no show of anything. What is that? What is that? What produces such mourning, such sorrow, such weeping is a spirit of grace. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. What produces such mourning in a man? What produces such mourning, such weeping in a man, such sorrow? It is a spirit of grace that God pours out that inevitably results in supplication, where that grown man pleads for forgiveness. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. Spurgeon prayed for such a day for Israel. Quote, he said, oh, that this long-expected day would come, that so poor Israel might take her proper place in the household of grace. End quote. Paul longed for such a day as he spoke of the sorrow in his heart in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I'm telling you the truth in Christ, he says. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For what? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of whom? My brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. My beloved, you know what it is like to have deep sorrow, great sorrow, unceasing grief in your heart over those who have not seen, over those who have not understood, over those who have not yet believed in Christ. Do you understand what that is like? Can you feel it? The Bible promises such a day for Israel, a future salvation of Israel, the Israel of God, as Paul puts it in Galatians 6:16, those who are both physically and spiritual descendants of Abraham. Israel will believe. They will believe. But that day will be filled with much mourning. Just think of your salvation for a moment. Many of us look back and consider all the generations before us that did not see, that did not understand, that did not believe in Christ. And you feel that sorrow in your own heart. You mean to tell me that I'm the first generation? I'm the first generation who believes? What about the generations before me? What of my father? What of my father's father? What of them? Those of you who came out of Roman Catholicism as I did, or any other proclaimed church of God who led you astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 11:3, know the deep sorrow in your own heart for those who before you did not embrace the gospel of God, who did not embrace the gospel of Christ. You know what it's like. Many of you speak of coming to Christ later in life and have a bit of this sorrow in your own soul for having rejected His truth for so many years, and you know a bit of this sorrow. On the one hand, you're rejoicing that you are in Christ. Positionally, before God, you are in Christ and you rejoice in that. Yet on the other hand, you have this deep sense of sorrow for those who are now in hell, who rejected the slave of God and did not become slaves of God themselves. God in His sovereignty did not call them unto Himself. And we live with that sorrow. You know the deep sorrow over those who reject Him now even, and live in sin even now. You can understand a bit of this sorrow this morning, this sadness. Multiply that by 1,000 and you will only come to the surface of this future morning song of the nation of Israel when they look on Him whom they have pierced. And for the first time, they will understand what it is that they had done. And all those generations before them had rejected the long-awaited Messiah. They will mourn. The prophet Zechariah writes in the following verses, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 11, "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. In the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Next chapter, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." And all of this will occur on a massive scale. It is a promise of the future salvation of Israel. When will it happen? When will it take place? When they look on Him whom they have pierced. When they look on Him as you look on Christ. And when that day comes, Isaiah 53 will be their confession. This will be that which they believe from their hearts and confess with their mouths. They will one day believe, they will one day confess, they will one day proclaim these things. And Isaiah 53 will be their confession. So how do you begin with a confession? How do you begin such a confession? What do you say? What do you say when you look on Him whom you've pierced? What do you say? You begin with repentance over the blaspheming sin of rejecting the Savior, the Messiah. You begin with repentance over the sin of unbelief. And this is what they will say as they look back. Look at verse 1. "Who has believed our message?" Literally, who has believed the message that came to us? Some translations have report. Some have message. Calvin translated it as preaching. Who has believed our preaching? The preaching that was common to us. The preaching that was common among us, that was reported to us, that was given to us. And here we're talking about the substance of that preaching, the substance, the content of that message, the content of that report. which had not been believed. And this is confirmed by the very next line. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Pretty much saying the same thing, but this time, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is his power. Who would have thought that God was at work and employing his divine strength of arm and might in what was happening at Calvary through the life of Jesus? Who would have thought that God was working out his power in the life of Jesus or at Calvary? Who would have thought of that? We simply did not believe the report. We didn't believe the message. We didn't believe the preaching given to us. We didn't believe John the Baptist, who prepared the way, nor the Lamb of God, who continued to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We did not believe that the power of God was being unleashed at Calvary, let alone in the life of this man named Jesus. It never entered our minds. In fact, we attributed all of Jesus' works to Beelzebul, to Satan himself, Matthew 10:25. So why is it that you didn't believe? We could ask. Well, we simply looked at his origin, his appearance, his life. Inauspicious. And we saw it to be inauspicious. It wasn't conducive to success. It was unpromising. It was not of a servant who will prosper, who will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's not what we thought of him. Just look at his origin, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root of parched ground. Here was a lad that grew up in the streets of Nazareth. We believed him to be like a tender shoot. It is the shoot growing from the main stalk to be pruned off, cut off, since it sapped strength from the main plant. You don't want this kind of a shoot growing. You simply cut it off. And that's what we likened Jesus. We believed him to be like a root out of parched ground. Parched ground refers to the lowly conditions and background in which he came from. A root in a dry, parched ground must struggle to preserve life. So men regarded the slave of God, comparing him not with the tall cedars of Lebanon, but with the lowly root. What do? You cut it off. Throw it in the garbage. In the burn pile. You see, he was no value to us. He was nobody from nowhere. He did not come from a noble family. He had no status. He had no wealth. He had no education. He was meaningless to us. They said to themselves, as it is written, Matthew 13:55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We know him, but there is nothing about this man. Not only his origin, but his appearance. Look at verse 2 again. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He appeared to be an ordinary Jewish young man. And what would normally be a requisite for leadership to the eye, these things were not found in him. You would think of a leader, tall, dark, and handsome, but he is none of those. Israel found nothing of beauty or majesty to delight its eye. Not only because of his origin or because of his appearance, but look at his life. Look at his life. He was despised and forsaken of man, of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Our leaders hated him, and they hated him from the very beginning, from the get-go. They wanted to kill him. It was beyond avoiding him. It was that he was an object of abhorrence. He was a failure in man's eye. He was pathetic. The leaders treated him as a despicable person. His life was contemptible, despicable, and revolting. He was rejected by men, which literally means ceased, stopped by men, as if he was shunned by men. No, 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 we can't have you. No. As John testifies in John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not what? Did not receive him. Did not receive him. Not only that, but he was like one whom men hide their face. It pictures the reaction of men to him. How do men react to him? We found him so revolting to look upon because of the griefs and sicknesses that characterized him that we turned our faces away from him as though he were stricken with some repulsive disease. There was nothing about his origin, nothing about his appearance, or of his life for that matter, that commended him, that we would look upon him and say, wow, there is the servant of Yahweh, Isaiah 53, that's him. No, we did not believe the message. We didn't believe that the all-powerful and wondrous acts that he performed were from God. We didn't attribute his works, his deeds, his acts as being from God. Yet even so, there is a day in the future when they will mourn. They will confess their unbelief. This is where their confession begins, with seeking forgiveness for having rejected Christ, the Messiah. How does a confession begin? By confessing your unbelief. But then will come their confession, not only of their unbelief, but of their sin. Notice the shift that takes place in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And all those three last verbs there, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, these are strong terms. Their opinion that was that God was punishing him, and rightly so. We esteemed him stricken, that is, to strike violently. We esteemed him to be smitten, that is, beaten unto death, smitten of God. Afflicted, to degrade. We thought God all along was punishing this man, and that's why he's on a cross of shame. Because he deserves to be up there. We thought God was punishing him for his blasphemy. It was Christ who said, I and the Father are what? Are one. John 10, verse 30. But now we know. We know. We see. We understand. We know. Well, how so? Look at verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the idea of substitution comes to the foreground, where there is a contrast between the one and the many. The one is righteous, and the many have sicknesses, the many have griefs, the many have transgressions, the many have iniquities, but this one is righteous. And we now know this. This is probably the strongest statement of the vicarious, substitutionary, atoning work of Christ you will find in the pages of Scripture. He was pierced. Exactly what David said in Psalm 22:16. They pierced my hands and feet. Psalm 22, verse 16. He was crushed. That is, he was beaten. And this participle suggests that the complete destruction of the person was involved here. He was crushed. He was chastened. This is the only Hebrew word for punishment. He was chastened. And that brings all the legal aspect of what took place in their minds. He was being tried. He was being convicted. He was being punished because of what he did and what was wrong. He blasphemy, even though he did nothing wrong. He was without deceit. He was without sin. He was scourged. This alone was sometimes fatal. A Roman scourge was a short wooden handle with numerous long lashes of leather attached to it. Each leather strip had a sharp piece of glass, metal, bone, or other hard object attached to the end of it. The victim would be stripped of all clothing and tied to a post by his wrists with his hands high enough over his head to virtually lift him up off the ground. The feet would be dangling and the skin on the back and buttocks completely taut. One or two scourge bearers, lictors that is, would then deliver blows, skillfully laying the lashes diagonally across the back and buttocks with extreme force. The skin would literally be torn off and often muscles were deeply lacerated. It was not uncommon for the scourge wounds to penetrate deep into the kidneys or lacerate arteries, causing wounds that in themselves proved to be fatal in some cases. Some victims died from extreme shock during the flogging. He was scourged. You understand why they will mourn? They will mourn. Just as we have mourned. They will say, he bore it all. He endured it all for our transgressions because we violated God's law. For our iniquities, you see, another way of saying our perversions, two ways of looking at sin, iniquities, transgressions, iniquities, just the two ways that you can view sin. But this confession goes beyond that. This confession goes beyond just talking about sin, but it discusses total depravity. Look at verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. I mean, we're not just admitting acts of sin. We're not just admitting deeds of sin that we have done. We are admitting that this is the very nature in us. We possess the very nature of sin. And they're coming to grips that this is true of our nature. The very same thing that David proclaimed in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. They are admitting, this is not just my sin, but sin as a whole. Sin not just in these acts that I have done. And I can try to reflect each one of these things and try to tell you each one of these things, but it's in my nature, you see. I am, after all, a sheep who goes astray. It's in my nature to do so. You understand? Each of us have turned to our own way. But look at verse 6, the end of it. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. To fall on him. To fall on him. And that, my beloved, that last phrase, do you see it? The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is the riddle of the Old Testament. You know what's hard to understand as you read through the Old Testament? Begin with Genesis and go on through to the First Testament. You know what's hard to understand? Exodus 34 brings this out. Verse 6 and verse 7. Where you come to Exodus 34, verse 6, and you read about this Lord, okay, who has done all these things. And the Lord God, he is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You come to understand that this is the Lord God here that we're talking about who does this. Who is this? He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. And you've come to understand that this is his nature. This is who God is. And then you read verse 7. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. On the one hand, you're declaring that God is gracious, God is compassionate, and yet on the other side, as you're looking upon God, you're seeing yourself and your sinfulness and your sin, and you can't fathom, you can't bring these things two together. How is it possible that God is compassionate and gracious? Yet, on the other hand, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And you see, that's me, the guilty one. How can God be this? And yet, at the same time, he promises that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that is the riddle of the Old Testament. That is what comes to us as a question. How is this possible? That's what every religion tries to solve. Oh, you could appease the gods if you do this. If you do this, then you will appease the gods. Then you will be right. You will be in your own heaven. You will be a god. So they say. So they declare. But the religion of Jesus, the one true God, says this. How is that possible? Compassionate, gracious. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How does God solve that? By what we read in Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, us as guilty before a holy God, he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. To fall on him. Where on the cross, he treated Christ as if he had lived your life, my life, so that afterwards, you would be treated as if you had lived his. Is this not amazing to you? Friday evening, and what we're considering here, my beloved, is the biggest news ever. How does God resolve this riddle? How does God do this where he is compassionate, gracious, loving, and yet he does not leave the guilty to go unpunished? Someone has to be punished. Someone has to die. There must be blood involved here. And all of it fell upon Christ. all of it fell upon Christ. They will mourn because for the first time they will realize what it is that they have done. In the same way that you and I, as Gentiles, must realize what we have done. We are the guilty ones. We are the transgressors. We have iniquity, sin, transgression. And someone had to be punished for that. And that someone was the Ebed of Yahweh, the slave of Yahweh, who would do God's bidding in your place. What you could not do, what I could not do, live a perfect sinless life, he did. He did. So we will come back Sunday morning to hear the rest of Isaiah 53. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks. You are gracious and kind. Your loving kindness to us has become better than life itself. We have at one point mourned over our sin. We continue to be a people who mourn over our sin. Until you save us from this body of death, we will go astray. And sin needs to be deeply uprooted from us, cut off. And you've provided for us a way where we come back to the cross and we see your strength in the cross, your might, your power being displayed in the Son of Man, who died in our place for our transgressions, our filthiness, our perversions, for breaking your law. We now come as your people, beholding the Lamb of God. Where else can we go? To whom can we turn to? There's no one like our God who forgives the sins of his people, who brings his people to his arms and holds and promises that he will never let go. No matter how much we fight, you will always establish your good. And you will always bring the gospel to bear upon our hearts. And for this, we are most grateful, indebted to you, indebted to your Son, your slave, your servant, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. change my